Good morning. Y'all, it is good to be here with you. My name is, is it noisy? That feels loud to me, but I'm just going to rock it. Go, John. I'm an elder here at Midtown. I have preached once in my life before, so if you're new, buckle up. You don't know, you see what happens. I have so enjoyed getting to linger in the fruit of the Spirit of patience over the last few weeks in preparation for this, and I've been thinking about you. I've as many names as I know that I've got in my mind and in my notes and in a journal. Like, I've just been reflecting over y'all in preparation for this, and I'm thinking about myself and my own life and my family. But what a privilege to get to speak to my family, people that I love and who love me, and it is so good to have a family, a spiritual family. So Jeremy opened this series talking on love and on joy. Jonathan preached last week on peace. Today I'm preaching on patience. So let's jump in. When I encounter fruit of the Spirit in Scripture, first association that happens to me is a report card. I immediately imagine 9 columns down the left side of the page: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then I picture, like, how am I doing? Back in the day, it was E's and S's and N's and the horrible U, or A's, B's through F's, but man, I could really spend a lifetime and really have spent a lifetime thinking about fruit of the Spirit this way. As I began to explore what I want to say this morning about it, I realized helping you all get a better grade in patience just doesn't really sound like what Paul was talking about in this passage, and it doesn't also feel like the voice of our Father. So I'm going to be so bold as to say, let's set aside any sort of request for more patience, because that kind of feels like this. Uh-oh. Here it comes. How are we doing? Do I need to narrate this?
Yes. More?
Okay, so if you haven't seen this, if you're under the age of 30, okay, that's cool. Little Oliver, he holds his bowl up, and I mean, this felt just like me as a kid. I'm like, please, sir, may I have some more? And I wonder if, whether we acknowledge it or not, we might have a tendency to pray like this. Please, God, give me more. Please give me more love. Give me more joy. Give me more patience. And if you listen to a prayer like that, I think we're free to pray this way, of course. But do we know how else we can pray? How free we are to pray? Lord, please give me more. Has built into it a mindset of me, a mindset of having or possessing, a mindset of more, and another little sneaky one that might be there too is some indictment of the Lord that he actually hasn't given us enough. He's actually withholding from me. And I'm disappointed. And I think it's wrong that you're not giving me more. It's pretty bold, but worth doing a little bit of exploration as to whether or not that's there. So here's what we're going to attempt to do. When we see fruit of the Spirit, I would like for us to imagine seeing the presence of Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is the gift of Jesus' very presence given freely, abundantly to his children, to us. So as we keep moving into the passage, whatever state of mind or body you may be in this morning, whether you're struggling with weariness or cynicism or shame or scarcity or discouragement or longing simply to be still with Jesus, let's call upon the Lord to meet us with rest, the rest that is in his word, the rest of himself. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the Word made flesh. Thank you for making yourself known to us in your Word, for dwelling with us. Speak now, for your servants are listening. Amen. All right, Jane is going to come up and read a little bit, and then we'll take a pause for a few seconds after she reads.
Galatians 5:22-25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. It's John 21, verse 1 through 19. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me."
How do you define patience? What synonyms or phrases come to mind? Whenever we see the word patience in Scripture, it's typically the English translation of the Greek word hupomone. I'm talking Greek, bear with me, it'll be quick. Hupomone is used 32 times in the New Testament and is most easily translated steadfastness, faithful endurance, patience. In Psalm 27, Old Testament, translated into Greek, same word is used. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So hupomone, patience, very commonly used. Wait, steadfast, endurance. Jane made an illustration that I think captures this kind of patience. You know, it's slow, it waits, it grows, it recognizes a time frame. But in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul describes love, and here in Galatians 5, when Paul is listing out the fruit of the Spirit, he uses a different word. And it's a word that's rarely used in Scripture, and it's macrothumia. So if you break up macrothumia into two words, macro, that's pretty familiar. It means a long distance or over a long time. But thumiao, this is an interesting word. It means to burn incense or to sacrifice or to be spirited or fierce like a stallion. So put these together. They're best understood with the words long suffering, forbearance, having and holding a fierceness inside of oneself. One pastor describes macrothumia like this. The patience of someone who is ferociously wronged, terribly sinned or trespassed against, and who has the reason, the right, the ability, the opportunity, and the power to avenge the wrong, but doesn't do it. So this is a really different concept than what I was thinking about when I came across patience and the fruit of the Spirit. Macrothumia patience doesn't compute like hupomone patience does. Macrothumia patience is foolishness. Our friend Daniel pointed out that this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And if somebody takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. And when I survey Jesus' life in the Gospels through this lens, it's everywhere. Jesus, man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, continually wronged, sinned against, talked back to, talked down to, tempted by Satan, told to just stop it by his own mom and brothers, mocked by soldiers, challenged by authorities, called a deceiver, demon-possessed, a liar, the father of lies. And yet, having been the receiver of all of those attacks and injustices, silent like a sheep before its shearers, never choosing vengeance. He is the expression, the perfect expression of macrothumia. But this doesn't work in the real world, right? This is what got Jesus and pretty much all the disciples killed. And it also just isn't very American. And if I'm honest, when I attempt to work this into my imagination about the life that I live, it just feels wrong. It barely worked on the playground in elementary school. It actually doesn't. It doesn't really work on the sports field. I don't know that it will really provide my family, help me provide for my family the way that I want to, and I don't know that it's the way to have high impact in the world. I just don't buy it. If anything like me, if any of that resonates, I'm glad you're here. This could just be a sermon that's for me, about me, but I'm assuming that you know this. So we're gonna build the sermon today around three questions. One, where might I fit into this story today? Talking about John 21. Second, who is this Jesus and what is he up to in this story? And third, how can we keep in step with the Spirit? So let's start with the first. Where might I fit into the story today? In John 21, Jesus shows up in one of their greatest times of doubt and discouragement and confusion. This should help you get oriented to the scene a little bit. We got some Sea of Galilee up there. See if you can just take this in. And use your imagination if you're able to. It's just about sunrise. In the distance, maybe 100 yards or so away, men are casting and hauling a fishing net. The waves are lapping against the boat, against the shore. There are birds. I had never really thought about there being birds until I found this video of the Sea of Galilee at sunrise. And Jesus is standing on the shore, or building a fire, or collecting wood. And who knows how long he's been there. Was he there before the disciples were there? Did he know they were going to come around the bend in their boat? What's he up to? Okay, so here's the place. And I wonder, in this spot, what state are the disciples in? What memories might they be carrying on their minds? What emotions might be weighing on their hearts? How do they fit into the story? Well, I'm going to do a quick recap. Quick meaning a page and a half, but I'm going to go through it fast. A day ago, Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John couldn't stay awake. Jesus is going through the worst agony of his life up to that point. Could this be burdening Peter, James, and John's mind on this morning? Regret, shame, first two words that come to mind. How about this one? Judas, their traveling companion, ministry partner for 3 years, betrays Jesus and betrays them and hands Jesus over to be killed in exchange for some money. What might be weighing on the disciples? Betrayal? Shock? Rage? Then Mary sees the tomb empty, forgets what Jesus has told them multiple times that he was going to be raised, sprints to the disciples, tells them they've taken the Lord. And they all run back to the tomb, and somebody, the gardener, is involved in this somehow. Where'd you put him? What's weighing on them potentially this morning? Confusion? Desperation? Panic? A little later, the disciples had made themselves invisible and began to meet in a room behind locked doors because of the authorities. What might still be weighing on them? Fear? Grief? Thomas had refused to believe until he touched the holes in his hand and put his hand in Jesus' side. Bold and doubtful and disbelieving. Could that be weighing on him still? And where had Jesus gone? He died, he came back, and now he's gone again. He came back again, and now he's gone again. Just a few weeks ago, we were with him pretty much all day, every day, traveling, healing, learning, laughing, eating. Was it all over? Would we ever have this back? Numb, brokenhearted? Despair, missing their friend. And on top of that, day is breaking, they've worked another long night, and they have no fish. Discouraged, worn out. And then let's zoom in on Peter himself. What scenes from Jesus's last night might still be running through his mind? Attacking a soldier, abandoning Jesus, lying and raging and swearing on his life that he never knew who Jesus was. Didn't Jesus call him the rock on whom he would build his church? Guilt, shame, crushed in spirit. When you scan this list, where do your eyes land this morning? Where might you find yourself in this story today? Or maybe you see this list and you're thinking about somebody else that you care about who's going through something like this. For the past 6 years, I had the privilege of working as a therapist, and most days contained all sorts of stories of pain and suffering, but they were always on the other side of the room from me, and when the hour was over, there they went. Some of you know suffering today, right here, in your life. Some of you feel the weight of it even now, or you know somebody who is under the weight of it. In one way or another, we all know every person we encounter or work with or work for or supervise or live near or who raised us or who we pass in the grocery store or who works the register at Grieve Hall Bagel or who we sit next to in traffic or who babysit our children or who we take on a date. Every one of us and everyone we encounter, and all those we may never meet, suffers greatly. I want to press on this point just a bit more. Not only do we suffer, we create it. We cause it. We are responsible for it. We cause them for ourselves. We cause them for other people. We let discouragement take us over. We discourage other people. We hide. We make others want to hide. We give into despair. We deny Jesus, we forget about him. We hear his voice and remember his teachings and say, no, thank you. Not today. How open are you, Midtown, to the thought that you, like the quote I read earlier, have ferociously wronged and terribly sinned and trespassed against Jesus? And if you have the ability in your heart to know, like, yeah, that's me. Absolutely. Or if you only have just a smidge of awareness, that, yeah, that's me. Well, you found your way into the story. Let's move on to the second question. Who is this Jesus and what is he up to? For me, I can't say who is this without going here.
Hans.
Pull us out, Sven. Olaf, come on.
I'm coming. Let's go kiss Hans. Who is this Hans?
Okay, so, I mean, it's so awesome. Olaf, so enthusiastic and doesn't even know who Hans is. But let's go kiss him. So, who is this Jesus? What is he doing? Do we even know? Well, let's go back and look at verse 4 through 11. I love seeing just this one piece of John 21 all in one spot. But look at all the choices Jesus is making in this scene. He seems to be recreating in such high concentration all of these precious and poignant things that he has shared with his friends over the past several years of ministry. As day was breaking, what happens at dawn in the ancient Near East? Roosters are crowing. I mean, is it possible that the disciples are out on the boat, Jesus is on the shore, and Peter is hearing roosters in this scene? And every time, he's like, how long is it going to be until I don't have to go back into my shame every time I hear a rooster? On the shore, do you remember what happens on the shore over the course of the Gospels? Well, first of all, Jesus finds Andrew and Peter on the shore. Could it be the same shore? Is it the same boat? Are they hired hands now on somebody else's boat? I don't really know. But they met him on the shore for the very first time. Cast the net to the right side of the boat. Does that ring a bell? Let's go out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. They still don't know who he is, though, even then, which is shocking. He calls them children, by the way. children. That's a unique word that Jesus uses with his disciples. They didn't pick up on that, so it seems. Then, finally, the net is so full of fish, they cannot haul it in. And John's like, wait a second. So Jesus is, I mean, he's doing the same thing with these guys. It's so beautiful. How about this one? He had a charcoal fire on the beach. This word for charcoal, one other time in Scripture, John 18, Peter, standing by the fire, warming himself. And Jesus builds the same kind of fire. It's a different kind of fire than what they would have done on the shore. What's he up to? He took the bread and gave it. Does that phrase ring a bell? Every month, first Sunday, he broke the bread and gave it to them. He's having a meal. He's recreating the thing that he does with them. So when I first thought about using this story to illustrate patience, my mind was focused on disciples. I told you this. But as I sat with it, it's Jesus. Jesus is the patience. Can you picture him standing there watching them? Train wreck, dumpster fire, yard sale of a month that these guys have been through. What state was he in? I mean, it's got to be obvious from what we see here. It's not teeth gritted in frustration. It's not fists balled in rage. He's not going to ask them, where is your faith? He had the reason, the right, the ability, the opportunity, the power to rebuke their fear and confusion and doubt, but he doesn't do it. Macrothumia. He's so tender. He brought the patience to them in himself by his spirit that they did not have. The men in that boat, and this is a bit of a reach, but I'm going to say it anyway, I don't think they needed to go pull themselves together and muster up the spiritual fruit of patience in that moment. They didn't need to do better. They didn't need to get a better grade. They didn't need to get an A. What they needed, Jesus provided abundantly, richly, tenderly. What was he up to? It's what he's always up to. He comes to his children as they are. He doesn't reveal everything all at once. He moves at his own pace. He asks them to trust him. Cast your nets. He surprises them with his power. Huge haul of fish. He asks them to bring what they have. Bring me some of what you have just caught. I think that's funny. They didn't catch anything. He invites them to get close. Come and have breakfast. He restores with tenderness. Do you love me? Three times. He makes no mention of betrayal, failure, or lack of faith. We're just about to wrap up here with a few recommendations, but let me ask you this. Midtown, do you believe that Jesus, man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, does not avenge on you the injustices that you and that I have committed against him? When you have endured one long, fruitless night or day with kids not in school after another and have grown bitter or resentful or cold or you're just tired, do you believe that he's there at the shore with a heart full of love and tenderness for you? Well, let's move on. Last piece. How do we keep in step? How can we experience this? And I use the word experience on purpose. It's more of a right brain word than a left brain word. It's not a striving word. How can we experience what he's talking about in Galatians and what the disciples got in John 21? Well, I'm gonna make some quick ones. One, there's no grades. There are no grades in the Christian life. End of story. Point two. Reject the great lie. If any of you guys know Ryan Trahan, the Great Reset, There should be like an organ playing in the background, but I'm not sure how theological he is, but here we go. Reject the great lie. What is it? What we lack what we need to be complete, joyful, and alive because God is withholding it from us. And so we have to beg him for it. And if we're lucky, if he's in a good mood, and if we pray just right, we'll get some more. No, we don't lack what we need. He puts his spirit in us, the fullness of himself, and dwells in us, among us. We do not lack. Third, try praying what you know is true. I said this earlier, but instead of praying, Lord, please give me more patience, try praying in the indicative mood, like this. Father, you are the author and the source of patience. You define yourself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Jesus, you are the patient one who came and lived among us. You suffered injustice and bore our sins in your body. Holy Spirit, you dwell in and among us. You supply abundant patience wherever you are. There's no requests in this. It's just indicative. It's just declaring what is true. Another prayer is a lot shorter, and it is this. Lord, I know that you know. I know that you see, and I trust you. It's all indicative. It's a prayer of worship, but it's a very relevant prayer when you feel like what the disciples felt like in the boat that day. Another prayer that I might suggest, we learned last summer from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. If you follow Psalm 23 down, it's all statements of truth. And they're out there. So that's point three. Pray what you know is true. Four, we're family. See what it would be like to just be attentive to the times where you use I or me in your prayers. And it's not because it's wrong to, it's great to, but just to become more mindful of like, what would it be like if I changed that most recent thing I said to we and us? Or if I thought about this as a gift that God's given to his body, as opposed to a thing that's like a transaction between me and him individually. This is from Gospel Project. It was just the best thing I could come up with to illustrate the body that wasn't weird. Last one, pruning. Pruning is a good thing. How does a tree or a grove of trees bear fruit? How can we experience the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the parts of the trees that aren't useful or essential or bearing fruit need to be pruned. And I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about parts of our lives, our thinking. And we do it seasonally, and we do it skillfully, if the metaphor holds. And you do it with love. You prune a tree, or a tree gets pruned because it's loved. I wonder what we may need to prune individually as a body so that the Spirit can move and grow and bear its fruit in us, Midtown. Here's a final recommendation. It's a prayer from Lectio 365 app. Holy Spirit, wake me up to your constant presence and prune my priorities so that I can go further in prayer-fueled mission. Do you notice three words in here that can be changed? And the whole prayer is different? It's not better, it's just different. Holy Spirit, prune our priorities. Wake us up to your constant presence so that we can go further in prayer-fueled mission. Ooh, that's different. That's not a report card. That's adventure, that's a mission. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the way that you move through your word. It is so cool to get into your word and to follow the stories and to see how you show up and care for your people. Thank you for caring for Midtown Creve Hall. Thank you for this church. Thank you that we have a body that we get to be a part of. Lord, we worship you. We know that you know. We know that you see, and we trust you. Amen.